I know. You're fine. Morning, Mary. Morning, Desiree. I was telling Aaron and Desiree good morning. Well, you're not following my eyes. I'm in your general direction, but I had eye contact with Aaron. That's right. I know every time you turn your hearing aids down. I do.
You fool me this time, turn them down, but we can't get them.
All right, let's get started. Appreciate everybody being an encouragement to Hunter last week. I thought he did a great job over that text. A couple things I'm going to bounce around a little bit more today. Try not to be too redundant with Brian. I noticed in the bulletin this morning he's preaching over kind of where I was planning on being, so I'm going to bounce a little bit. A couple things I just want to point out. As Hunter and I visited a little bit last Sunday after his class, and as I thought a little bit about some of that, in John chapter 15, again, Brian talked about it, and so did Hunter last week, this concept of being part of the vine and in the vine, and the Father's the gardener, and Jesus is the vine, and we're a part of that. There, it says it three different times throughout that text. Verse 2 says it a couple different ways, really only two different ways. Verse 2, verse 5, and verse 8. Verse 2 uses the term more fruit. Verse 5, it says much fruit. And verse 8, it says much fruit. And so all of, this kind of what I want you to really think about is, and Hunter really talked about this a lot, and what he talked about is this idea of idleness. There isn't idleness in the vine. There's not stagnancy. Stagnancy gets you pruned. And ultimately, not only pruned, but cut off. Because three different times throughout this section, this example, if you will, it talks about bearing more fruit and much fruit. And so that indicates to me that the quantity of fruit has a us responsibility. Would you agree with that? I mean, it's the much is our responsibility. The quality of the fruit is whose responsibility. So let's think about that for a second from the terms of a plant, okay? If you plant in good soil and it's tended well and it's pruned well, doesn't that by nature create a good quality fruit? And so sometimes I think we're in the wrong business. We're trying to be in quality control when that's God's responsibility. God's going to take care of the quality. But we have a very intimate relationship and connection to quantity of fruit. And so I think it's important for us to see that connection, that quantity is our responsibility. It talks about these are the things that you have to do to bear more, to bear much. So don't be stagnant in your faith. Don't be idle in your faith. Hunter's word that he used a lot last week was active. Have an active faith. Because an active faith is going to help produce more fruit. And so just be conscious that I think there is evidence throughout this text that quantity is definitely something that God looks at. I mean, it's pretty clearly stated in there three times that the quantity of fruit is something that we bear a responsibility with. And so I think the quality is God's responsibility and the quantity is ours. And the other thing I appreciate that Hunter mentioned last week that I don't often think that we think about is we think pruning always requires hurt and struggle and pain. And I don't believe that's the case either. And Hunter kind of mentioned that there are a lot of growth in us, in our relationship with God, that doesn't come through trial. It doesn't come through pain. It doesn't come through hardship. Sometimes it comes through just the right mix of people in our life, a right situation, a right circumstance. So don't miss those opportunities either, because those are the fun opportunities to grow. When we can actively see our faith growing, and it didn't require a hardship for that to happen. Now, we identify with hardship, don't we? I mean, we see that. We can generally pick those markers out in our life as they've happened. And with hardship, a lot of times it's a 50-50 deal. Sometimes we learn from it. Sometimes it crushes us. And so as we think about that, realize that the pruning doesn't always have to be a painful experience. Sometimes it's a beautiful thing. Any questions on that before we jump into 15? Or okay. Right. So there's some of it that is a very freeing thing. That genuinely is a freeing thing. Sometimes we can spend so much energy on the wrong things that is kind of fascinating. Hunter and I were just having this conversation. With a lady named Rita at Zimes Ford. She was talking about tomato plants, and I think I've mentioned this before. But when Landon and I lived in Farmington, we loved to have a garden. Farmington's a great place to have a garden because it's got nice warm days and the growing season's long. And the first year, it had been a long time since I had gardened, but the first year, planted this big garden in our backyard. I had never really done tomato plants just because where I used to live just wasn't long enough of a growing season. And so we planted these tomato plants, and man, I tell you what, you want to talk about a pretty tomato plant? I mean, my tomato plants were 6 feet tall. I mean, they were taller than me and didn't have one tomato on them. So the next year I went to researching and scratching my head and trying to figure out why in the world I can grow a pretty plant. But it wasn't effective for what it was intended for. And so I read an article on the internet called Plucking the Suckers. And found out the value in plucking a sucker. And because on a tomato plant, it can spend all of its energy just growing branches. And if you don't control it, it's never going to be able to use any of its energy or resources or nutrients to do what it was intended to do. And so, you know, if we're in the vine, fruitfulness is the end result. It doesn't matter how pretty you look to the world. It doesn't matter how tall or how strong your branches are. If you aren't bearing fruit, you're ineffective. And in order to do that, it's going to require effort. It's going to require tending. It's going to require spending time in the Word. It's going to require those things, or else the fruit doesn't seem to come. And so it's something to definitely contemplate and keep in mind. That's all I really wanted to mention on that. Turn to verse 18 of chapter 15. And I'm only going to briefly talk about this, just predominantly because I know Brian's preaching on this morning. It's a section of scripture that I've spent time on, I've thought a lot about. But it said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than its master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the work that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. But when the Helper comes, this is the second mentioning of the Holy Spirit, and there's another one coming up in a few verses in chapter 16. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I love this text. I love what it communicates. I love what it speaks. There is such a value in, and there's a lot of stuff that you can draw out of this text, okay? A tremendous amount of stuff that you can draw out of this. John chapter 15, if y'all are wondering where we're at, some of y'all that just walked in. John chapter 15, we read 18 through the end of the chapter. But again, kind of holding true to John's gospel here, it's important for I want you to see the connection that Christ constantly makes between he and God. I think it's important that we understand you don't have one without the other. If you remember, we've talked in the past months about this concept of unity. And if you remember anything I said about unity, it was we have a perfect picture of unity. It's called God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. That's perfect unity. You won't ever see a more perfect picture of unity than God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. You won't. And here's the crazy thing. We sit down here on the earth and try to manufacture unity, don't we? How many studies have we had in the last 6 months on unity? And we're trying to manufacture this man-made unity. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. And the whole time, God's sitting up there going, why don't you just jump into my stream of unity? Because it's already established. Why don't you just jump in? Because I've got perfect unity. Don't you want to be a part of perfect? Are you saying you would rather be in inferior unity? Is that what you're saying? Because the reality is, unity's been established. We've been invited into it. We've been invited into that unity. So how down here on earth do we have unity that was established? And check this out, because this is the cool part. This was a unity that was established both in heaven and on earth. So sometimes I think we look at heaven and go, man, I just wish I could reach it. You know? Anybody, when y'all were a little kid and standing under a basketball goal, remember the first time you touched the net? You jumped up and you swung that little arm and finally caught just a... Jaden, I'm sorry. You never touched the net. But, I mean, I remember that. And you were so proud, you know, that you just finally just jumped up and finally just nicked the net a little bit. And then it was the box. You wanted to hit the box that was about 4 inches lower than the rim. Then it's the rim. And it's this quest and desire to excel, to grow. And so sometimes I feel like we're staring. I watched a little clip last night on Facebook from back in 2009 when Dwight, basketball player, Dwight Howard. He's like 7 foot tall. So in the slam dunk competition, he decided to slam on a 12-foot goal. Yeah, I probably can't touch the net on a 12-foot goal. You know, but sometimes I feel like that's how we are with God. We just feel this distant separation between where we're at and our struggles and our frustration and heaven and where God is. And God, through all that he did, was trying to break down this separation, trying to establish a link, a unified link to him. So he sends his son, right? Where did his son come from? I don't know. If you can't read Genesis and even the first part of this gospel and not know that Jesus was with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. All things were made through him. And so you have this image, this picture, that Jesus leaves this place of status next to his Father, comes down to earth so that we bear an opportunity to have reconciliation with God. He came down here to walk like Kevin walks, struggle like Kevin struggles, see life how Kevin sees life. But in order to establish that link, he's been telling his followers, I gotta go. I have to go. Because in order for this thing to work, there has to be a remedy. There has to be a fix for the sin problem. Has to be. So in order for this remedy to take full effect, someone's got to die. Someone's got to die. And it can't just be anybody. It's got to be me. And so all through this process, he's trying to establish a connection between God and man, which he does through the crucifixion and the resurrection. But God's not content with that. So he's going to send a helper. He's going to send a helper so that this link between heaven and earth, this link between man and God, can continually have an opportunity to grow and flourish. And so everything that God has been doing, from the creation all the way to where we're at right now, is to try to establish this picture of perfect unity, and he's going to invite us to jump in. He wants us to participate in it. He doesn't want us to manufacture our own systems. He wants us to participate in the ones that he perfected. After every day of creation, what did God say? It's not a trick question. It's what? It's good. So is there anything in your mind that might tell you this might not be good? If he creates and he says it's good, if he creates a picture of perfect unity for his children, would you think it'd be good? If you're not sure, do your head like this. Okay? Because another thing he establishes through the blood of Jesus Christ is a perfect plan of salvation. Notice he didn't ask for our opinion on that. He said, here it is. But he's offering us an invitation into it. He's offering us an opportunity to accept it. He doesn't need tweaking. He doesn't need a manipulation of the plan. He doesn't need us looking at it upside down, backwards, and sideways. He just wants to know you're invited. And I bet when he created that too, it probably was also good. Wouldn't you agree? So instead of man keep continually trying to change things up, to make things better or enhance them so they speak differently in the culture that we're in, why don't we just start speaking about them? That sounds novel, huh? My wife and I use the term, if you put lipstick on a pig, guess what? Still got a pig. You can dress up a lot of this stuff however you want. But really, its attractiveness is the raw truth of it. The simple truth. I think people appreciate simple truth.
Kirk? That's why we're seeing so many called non-denominational churches springing up. We have one in Granbury that has two or three branches around. That is basically a feel-good message every Sunday. And the other, they grow and they flourish because that's what people are wanting to hear. But it's out of fear of hearing, of preaching some of the hard things. There's a lot of truths in John, a lot of things in 1 Corinthians and Romans that are maybe kind of hard for us to swallow from time to time. But we still need to not shy away from preaching those things, teaching those things.
Well, and not even, I will go as far as to say this, Kirk, because this is something I've been feeling pretty strongly. Not only that, I think in our churches, we've quit talking about truth. We've quit talking about hard things and things that really kind of are frustrating for us to talk about. I mean, because here's the reality. We just read a tough text at the back half of chapter 15. There's some promises there that Jesus gives. What are they? World's going to hate you. World's going to hate you. Is, what's that? Right. It hated me first. You know, and then the next thing he says is a slave better than his master? If the world persecuted me, what's the world going to do to you? Persecute. And so here's some of that message that I think even in our own fellowships gets watered down a little bit. You know, and I know this has been a discussion on Wednesday nights in the past, and I know it's a play on words a little bit, but I feel pretty strongly about it. When we think of, when we hear the word persecution, we don't think about today. We think about, if we do think about today, we're thinking about China, where there's persecution and the government really tries to regulate that. You know, we've got someone we know that's been in China teaching school for the last, was a year? Not quite a year, huh? About 9 months. You know, it's a huge language barrier. Churches and faith is a very scary thing there. And so when we think about the word persecution, that's the first thing that pops in our mind. Anybody agree with that? Or we're going to look back on first century church. We're going to look back on the destruction of Jerusalem and say, woo, these people, man, that was persecution. And my fear, my struggle with that mindset is I think there's a lot of persecution in today's society, even in today's culture. We just don't identify it anymore. We just don't identify it anymore.
When Tim Tebow took a knee when he scored a touchdown, et cetera, he was scorned, mocked.
Yeah. Right. Give them a shoe contract. Right. We live in a very divisive world today and have for a long time. And my fear is that there's not persecution. My fear is that they're not Christians standing up and being Christians. That's my fear. Because here's the reality. I'm convinced even in the United States, even in Bayfield, Colorado, if you're standing up on truth, you're going to get persecuted. I think this scripture tells us that's inevitable. I think this scripture tells us that there's not a work around that. That people who don't acknowledge me will persecute you because of me. But there's a lot of people out there who don't acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of their life. Would you agree? If you're not sure, do your head like this. That means if I'm standing up and being vocal, now again, we're going to talk about the vocal part here in just a second. Because I don't think that necessarily means having a picket sign standing in front of an abortion clinic. Okay, but if we're not going to be vocal for what we believe, you're not going to get persecuted. So if that's what we want, if we're wanting to just fly under the radar in the world and society that we live in, there's a danger in that. And when we start flying under the radar, all of a sudden truth doesn't have its place in us. Because it's not the most important thing. The most important thing is me flying under the radar. Not the truth that I profess to have and know. And there is a scary balance there that I think needs to be talked about, because I hate hearing in today's society, well, we don't deal with persecution. No, we should be. We should be. I'm convinced we should be. And if we're not, that communicates not a positive picture. Because we just got through talking about bearing fruit. How much? Much fruit. Much fruit. By default, there's going to be persecution as a result of that fruit. By default. Why? Because that's the promise. I mean, y'all see it the way I see it? Jesus isn't saying there's a good chance in the 2000s you're not going to deal with this persecution if you live in the United States. It doesn't say that. It says you're going to deal with it. You're going to deal with it. And the strong connection that Jesus makes throughout all of his message, particularly through the book of John, is if you don't know me, you don't know him. You can't, and think about that from a Jew perspective. Think about that. If you don't know me, you don't know him. How scary is that for a Jew? That has been worshiping the one true God through their entire genealogy. But all of a sudden, this Jesus guy comes in and says, if you don't know me, you don't know the Father. How scary is that? That's kind of scary, isn't it, to think about? That they've been worshiping one aspect of who God is, but not the totality of who he is. And I need you to hear that. We a lot of times identify with certain natures of who Jesus is, but not the totality of who he is. We identify with the parts that make us feel good and don't identify with the parts that are convicting. We just, I've said this before, we just want just enough of Jesus to save us, but not enough to change us. And if we're functioning out of a save-only mindset, we're not going to be persecuted by the world. But if he's going to change us and transform us to where we know the Son, and as a direct result of knowing the Son, we know the Father, there's going to be persecution with that. Any thoughts on that? Like I said, I'm just going to kind of bounce this morning a little bit. Absolutely.
And we think we've evolved from that to where it's now an emotional and spiritual thing. And I think some of us are still stuck in the physical.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And so it gets discounted immediately. Because we have the right in this country to be here this morning. Right? And so when we think of the word persecution, our minds go to what the early church went through. Worshiping in catacombs and you know, if they got caught, I mean, they got taken into the arenas and got to be used as the opening act. You know, they turn all the Christians loose in the arena and turn lions loose and let them kill them. Y'all know the finish of that story? It's kind of gross, really. The doctors would come after the lions were captured. The doctors of that time would come through the arenas checking for pulses on all the Christians that had just been mauled by lions. If they found a pulse, they would take that body into one of the rooms under the arena and they would open them up and do an anatomy class because it was unlawful for them to touch a dead body that way. But if they were still alive, they could. I mean, I think to the level of persecution, we don't even really comprehend it. But as a result of us identifying it only as a physical thing, we've missed it today too. Because it's not the most, I want y'all to hear this. Just in my lifetime, the Christian position has become less and less popular in our country. Less and less popular. And we have a whole lot of people not standing up on truth anymore. Even here. It's just easier to not deal with it.
Just one more thought before we move on. As far as the persecution, trials, tests that we encounter, on the positive side, that's why we have James chapter 1 there for us, that God promises that even after all that stuff, in verse 12, that we will still inherit that crown of righteousness.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And again, the whole book of John is trying to come from this eternal perspective, right? If I have an eternal mindset, where's my home? It's with God, right? If I am functioning from an eternal place, I'm in love with God. I'm in love with heaven. And I'll just do what's necessary down here on earth. And when I do that, when I function from an eternal mindset at place, when I function from that place, there's going to be persecution down here, because it doesn't mesh. It doesn't flow with what down here is going to tell you. And so all of this communication through this gospel is, if you were of the world would love you. If you're going to function from a physical mindset, the world's going to be happy with you because you're doing what the world says you ought to do. It's the survival of the fittest. It's taking advantage of every circumstance and situation. It's being quiet when somebody opposes you. It's all of these things that seem to make sense. And so sometimes I think the Christian has said, maybe the best path for me is to go undetected. And to go where people really don't know. Because then I'm not ruffling any feathers. Let me ask you a question. Did Jesus ruffle any feathers? He did. You know, that whole I told you I'd come back to it, so I better come back to it, or else y'all will get me later. And it's in Ephesians, and it's something that a friend of ours from camp said. I like the way he said it. I know I've said it in here before, but I think it's worth saying again. So write it down, so that way I don't have to keep saying it. In Ephesians it says, speak the truth in love. And the way he broke that down was, if you speak the truth, if you speak truth without love, you're going to run them away. If you speak love without truth, you're going to lead them astray. And I want you to know that little twist on words there has some monster impact. Back to what you were saying, Kirk, earlier. We got a lot of churches speaking love. What feels good, what seems good, and that's a destructive path. We got a lot of churches speaking truth. And they're going, you know, I bought this Bible because it's heavier, so I can beat you over the head with it, right? So I can take my truth and just keep a whacking you until you get it. So I can, there's a lot of churches, I mean, and so we have, again, you guys remember me giving you the ditches, right? Right, this is another one of those ditch conversations. We can speak truth and do it not in a loving fashion, and you're just going to run them away. But your message can't be, all feels good, and if it feels good, it must be good, or else you're going to lead them astray. And that's a slippery slope as well. And so there is a balance there that comes with great wisdom and discernment. And guess what? I know where you get that. Right here. Start speaking like God speaks. I think they do. Well, and so, you know,
I'm going to pick on you. You're okay, huh?
You don't ever mind if I pick on you, Mary Joyce. No, I think they do. I'm amazed, quite frankly, sometimes at the response to just unfiltered truth. I think sometimes we have to ask ourselves, what truth are we speaking? When you have an opportunity to sit down and talk to somebody about Jesus Christ, what's the first thing you say? What's the first thing you talk about? What's the first thing that, what started the conversation? Because I'm convinced there are people out there searching for something better. I'm convinced of that. I think I've mentioned that in here before, maybe a couple years ago. Dr. Laura Schlesinger. Y'all are old enough, surely you know who that is. Does anybody know who Dr. Laura Schlesinger is? Ed, we have two people. All right, she's Jewish, and she has a talk show. Does she still have it? I haven't listened to talk radio in a long time, but she's like a counselor, would you call her, or something like that. Anyway, she has a talk show where people can call in to get guidance and help. You know, so they call in on her radio show and they spell out this life situation, and she kind of gives some direction and counsel through it. She does a pretty good job. I was reading a Reader's Digest, another old person magazine, several years ago, and there was an article on Dr. Laura Schlesinger, and she has, at that time, and this is probably, I don't know, 18 years ago, maybe 20, I don't know, she had an audience of over 3 million people a day that would listen. And that sounds kind of neat until you actually realize that over 1 million people a day tried to get a hold of her. And I want you to think about that. 1 million people a day trying to find insight on life. That's a bunch. She, so no, I wouldn't say that. I think she does it from a morally strong place, but not what I would call a biblical place. Does that make sense? But here's what I do know about her. She doesn't always tell people what they want to hear. She tells people what they need to hear. But when we get into these places of struggle, okay, when we get into these deep, dark places in our life, we reach out. And you know what the only thing that communicates into that darkness is? Truth. Yeah, that's it. That's it. And that's what they need. And I'm here to tell you, I think the world is yearning for truth, but I think the church has been really quiet.
Can I say something here?
You may. Unless I don't like it.
Okay, I'll retract.
I'm just kidding.
I think through just experience right now, I find, of course, we all know people are not our enemy today.
Right.
And I think
Ephesians 5.
I think he is using the term, anytime you go to someone with scripture, who are you to judge me?
Yeah.
I think that is the devil's biggest.
I agree. Hey, I agree. The statement stands. I agree. No, absolutely. I think Satan's got us convinced that we're not the judge. And on a global picture, I agree. I need you to hear that. On a global picture, who's the judge? God is. That doesn't negate our responsibility of understanding of truth. And I need you to hear that as well. Hang on just a second, Ed. Because that's not judgment. All right? What that is awareness. We have a responsibility to truth, do we not? And I've heard that, I'm like you, I've heard that way too long. I've heard that way too long, and it's silenced the church because we don't want to be considered judgmental. And as a result of that stifling move by Satan, we have created a deaf, mute bunch of people sitting in pews every Sunday, not allowing God's truth to speak. Because the reality is, we still have a responsibility to the truth that we know. The truth that we know to be certain. The truth that we know that has life-changing implications to it. We have a responsibility to that truth. And that's not judgment, that's responsibility. That's being one of His. That's being an ambassador, which we're called to be, aren't we? An ambassador for Christ. What's an ambassador?
Spokesman?
Okay. Where's an ambassador? Does an ambassador make up his own policy? Who? I mean, he's a representative, isn't he? That's right. And so when I speak truth, am I being the judge or am I being an ambassador of what's been given? There's a difference. Don't let Satan convince you that your truth has no value anymore and that the world doesn't need to hear it. It does. And it is not. It may be received from a judgmental place. Like, oh, you're just being judgmental. Because there are a lot of statements throughout Scripture that are very... I'm trying to get to you, Ed. Hang on. Okay, sorry. You know, we live in a society of inclusion. Some of Jesus' message is very exclusionary. It says the only way to the Father is what? Through the Son. I mean, do you guys see a different, I mean, is there a caveat to that? Is there a side note? That's an exclusionary statement. That's saying, if you want access to God, yeah, Joe's pointing up to God right now. If you want access to God, you got to come through me. That is not a popular statement. I'm sorry. It's not a popular statement. Doesn't change the truth in it, does it? So why do we want to change the truth in it?
The world loves, we're all headed to the same place, just taking many different
ways. Right. So, I mean, if we quit functioning because we're afraid of being called the judge, then Satan's rendered us ineffective. Penny? All right, Ed? Okay, you guys got to take turns. And speak into situations that are evident. I mean, I think that's where we get the judgment wrap. I mean, and I think I mentioned it. Go ahead, Ed. Anybody else? Hey, don't be ashamed or uncertain to speak truth. I mean, if you get hit with something you know, speak truth. The only way, only opportunity truth has to convict is if truth is spoken. The only opportunity truth has is if it's spoken. And if we're not ambassadors to Christ, then it's not being spoken. If we send an ambassador over to China and he goes and plays golf and hangs out and never speaks on behalf of the United States, how much will he accomplish? Zippo. Be a good golfer, right? How many ambassadors that go over and genuinely speak and represent who has sent them get in a lot of hot water? A lot of them. Because generally what they're speaking is not what is favorable to hear by that country or those people. But it doesn't change the responsibility to it. And I think we have a responsibility to truth. I think we have a responsibility to truth, and I think we need to learn as we process through that how to do it in love. But we have a responsibility to truth, and I'm really, the older I get, the more weary I am that we have forgotten that. And been rendered silent as a result of that. And so my challenge is, hey, when you guys see people every day that have life situations, don't shy away from truth, because that's what God's talking about right here when he says the world's not going to like you unless you conform to it. But if you conform to the world's probably not going to have issue with you, but someone else might have issue with you. And that's the more important person. So it's a tough text, and it's not just doesn't give you warm and fuzzy feeling. But that's okay. It's still truth. What are you going to do with it? Y'all have a good week.